We'll begin our time today in 2 Kings. Go ahead and turn to 2 Kings chapter 22. And let me ask you this question while you're turning there. When you think of revivals in America, what do you think of? What do you think of when you hear someone talk about a revival, or we're having a revival, or they had a revival over there? Well, I think about revivals. When I hear this terminology thrown around, my thinking is kind of tainted by what's known as the Second Great Awakening. It was this time where you had the circuit traveling preachers, you had Billy Sunday, you had Charles Finney, these guys going around, and they were playing on people's emotions. They were asking for a decision, and there were momentary revivals, and people would get swept up in it. And then when the preachers would leave, things would die down and really nothing had essentially changed. I think of the tent revivals. I think of the yearly Baptist revival in the church I used to attend to. You know, we're going to have, it's that time of the year, it's time for our revival. Let me ask you this. When we think of the revivals that we see in Scripture, what do you think of? The revivals that we've seen as we've been traveling through the books of the Kings. It's not often that it happens, but you have a character pop up. In fact, we just passed through Hezekiah, and there was a revival in the land. What was it like? Was it like our revivals? When I think of revivals, the kind that we see in Scripture, I think of Reformation. And Reformation that lasts for a generation or more. I think of large-scale societal change. So I ask, what makes the difference? What is the missing ingredient in our attempts at revival that transforms a generation? What is it? You know, last time, when we ended, we were looking at Manasseh. And we ended our time looking at this attempted revival by Manasseh. And if you remember, Manasseh was the worst king that Judah ever had. Okay, he seduced the people to do evil more than all the nations that were in the land before them. That God said, look, I'm going to send you into the land. You're going to dispossess the nations. They're polluting the land with their wicked practices, their idolatry. Manasseh said, well, I'll see that wicked practice and idolatry, and I will raise you. Okay, he's worse than the nations. He's leading Israel into their own syncretistic, remember that word we just mean? We are taking pagan practices and we are using these unsanctioned practices, unrevealed practices to try to worship the true God as though it would be acceptable to him. He starts doing that. The same thing that happened in Israel now is happening in Judah. We're told in chapter 21, verse 16, that he filled Jerusalem from one end to the other with innocent blood. He's a bad dude. And yet, when he found himself in exile, he's facing death, he's been taken to Babylon, we saw that he humbled himself before the Lord. And amazingly, the Lord heard his prayer. He repented, the Lord relented, he brought him back to Jerusalem, and when he arrived, well, he started trying to do a revival in the land. He said, I'm going to undo everything that I've done. And he tried to lead the people of Judah back to the Lord. But we're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 17, just listen to it, nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places, although only to the Lord their God. Okay? So he was able to undo some of the bad that he did. They were at least trying to worship Yahweh, but they were doing it in an unacceptable manner. The revival failed. That's what the chronicler is basically saying. He tried, it failed. The people are still pagan in their thinking. They're still worldly. They're still incorporating this unrevealed, unsanctioned, worthless worship. Worthless worship that's unacceptable to God. So I ask, what made Manasseh's revival fail? What's the missing ingredient? Do you want to see revival in the United States? Or in Texas? Or in East Texas? or in Tyler, or in Van, or in Ben Wheeler, or in Stanger Springs Community Church? I know you do. So the question is, how do we accomplish that? In our text today, you will actually find the blueprint for what revival should look like and how it's achieved. So if you look with me, this is 1 Kings chapter 22, and we're just going to start in the first verse. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. Now, just a quick question. Why on earth is Josiah so young when he became king? He's 8 years old. Well, he's actually not Hezekiah's son. He's Hezekiah's grandson. Or not Hezekiah, Manasseh. He's not Manasseh's son. He's Manasseh's grandson. That would make him Hezekiah's great-grandson. Okay? Which means that there was a king in between Manasseh and Josiah. It was his dad, and he only ruled for 2 years. Okay? Look at chapter 21 just briefly, verse 19. We have this very short reign recorded. His name is Amon. We're told Amon was 22 years old when he became king. He reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. We're given his mother's name, verse 20. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. For he walked in all the way his father had walked, and served the idols that his father had served, and worshipped them. So he forsook the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. The servants of Ammon conspired against him, and killed the king in his own house. And then the people of the land killed all those who had conspired against King Ammon. And the people of the land made Josiah, his son, king in his place. Remember, David says, nobody lays a hand on God's anointed. This guy is wicked. His servants kill him. The people kill the servants. Then they put his son, the rightful Davidic king, back on the throne. Now, what's really interesting here is that someone on Satan's team would name their son Josiah. Now, why is that interesting? Why would it even matter? Well, because 300 years ago, a prophet on God's team says, guess what? In the future, a fellow's going to come along, Josiah by name, and he's going to start wiping out your prophets, and he's going to burn their bones on this altar. Listen to it. This is 1 Kings chapter 13. This was a long time ago. 1 Kings chapter 13, the first two verses. Now behold, there came a man from God, a man of God from Judah. He's going to the northern kingdom of Israel. He's going to Jeroboam, who has just started this competing system of worship. He set up golden calves. He doesn't want the people to go to Jerusalem, the one proper place to worship God. He's setting up a competing system, a false system to worship the true God. And a man from Judah comes up, a prophet. And by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam is standing by this altar, burning this incense. And he cries against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says Yahweh, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you. Human bones shall be burned on you. This is one of the few places, you can go ahead and turn back, this is one of the few places in Scripture where God identifies a future individual who will be his instrument by name. 300 years in advance. This was in response to this false system of worship. And it's a pretty morbid prophecy, right? It sounds like something that Jehu would have done. Remember when God appoints those instruments of wrath and Jehu goes and just starts wiping everybody out? He wipes Jezebel out. He wipes the prophets of Baal out. He kills everybody. He even kills the king in Judah. So I wonder, when I hear a prophecy like this, what is this child of prophecy going to be like? Okay? Jehu was a bad dude. I mean, he did do the Lord's bidding, but he was a man of bloodshed. Is this a guy of bloodshed coming? What's he going to be like? And we're told in verse 2 of chapter 22, 2 Kings. Josiah did right in the sight of the Lord. He walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right. He did not turn aside to the left. Interestingly, 2 Chronicles also tell us that he began to seek the God of his father David at age 16. He becomes king at age 8. 8 years later, he starts seeking God. At age 20, he starts doing religious reform in the land. Starts to remove some of these pagan practices that he sees around that are worshiping false gods. In a culture that is shot through with idolatry, this one seeks the Lord. Okay? This one is countercultural. This one is radical. This one is a religious revolutionary. He doesn't fear the people. He's not worried about being popular or being cool. He fears the Lord. He's going diametrically against what Manasseh had set up. Now notice this. At 26 years old, we're told in verse 3, this is in the 18th year of his reign. He started at 8. 18 years later, he's 26. He gets the idea to repair the damages in the temple. So he has these high priests go count up the coffers, see how much money we got in the offering plate, and go repair the Lord's temple, the temple of Yahweh. And look what happens. Verse 7. He tells them, well, no accounting shall be made with them for the money delivered into their hands. Just give the people the money to fix it up. They'll deal faithfully. I'm saying, well, why is he saying that? You know, that's kind of a strange thing for a king to do when you have a pagan land where people are wicked in the land. Give them the cash from the Lord's temple. Don't worry about how they spend it. I'm sure they'll do fine. There was another king of Judah who restored the temple, and he was actually put on the throne at 7 years old. Do you remember the one that Jezebel's daughter tried to wipe out? Athaliah comes, she gets on the throne in Judah, she kills all the Davidic line, but one gets away. One gets away. He's hidden, actually, in the temple. His name was Jehoash. And in 2 Kings 11, we find out he got away. When he comes back, he's put on the throne. He decides to repair the temple. And we're told in 2 Kings 12:15, after he gives this money to the workers, they didn't require an accounting from the men in whose hand they gave the money to pay those who did the work because they dealt faithfully. Because it was in the heart of the people at this time. I said, well, what is he doing? Well, he's not worried about being popular. He's not worried about imitating the people in the land. He's not worried about getting along with their level of the American idol, whatever that may be. He wants to imitate the heroes of the faith. And there's only a couple in recent memory. You got this fellow and you got Hezekiah. So he's trying his best. He's seeking the Lord with his heart. He's working with what he's got in this pagan culture. But he's at a disadvantage. There's something that he's lacking. We're going to find out about it in just a second. Look at verse 8. So Hilkiah the high priest, he says, you know, go repair this place. Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan, while they're repairing this thing, the scribe, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. And Shaphan, the scribe, came to the king and brought back word to the king and said, your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have oversight of the house of the Lord. Moreover, Shaphan, the scribe, told the king, saying, And Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. So they go to fix up the temple. While they're working in the temple, they come across something. What's this? It looks like the book of the law. I mean, it's a scroll, really. What's this scroll? It's the law. I say, well, what book are they talking about? Well, it's at least Deuteronomy, right? But most likely, it's the whole Pentateuch. It's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. All right, the whole thing. They find it, which means they didn't have it. They didn't have the book of the law in Judah. It's gone. Okay, just one generation after Hezekiah, you know, Ammon only lasted 2 years, so we don't count that as a generation. Just one generation after Hezekiah, and the word of God has been lost to the degree that the high priest and the scribe don't know where it is, and they don't even know what it is. So what's this? I don't know. Let me read it. Good grief. Let's go show the king. Now, it was most likely destroyed in the wicked reign of Manasseh. Okay, he's coming in and he's wiping out everything Hezekiah did, and he probably destroyed all of the books of the law. But some priests decided to hide one in the temple while it was being desecrated. So now they found it. This same thing happened during the time of the judges. You may remember after Joshua's generation passed away, a generation arose after them that didn't know the Lord. And I'm saying, how can this be? Because no generation can ride on the coattails of their parents' faith. They can't do it. It takes constant vigilance to pass on the faith from one generation to the next generation. That's Deuteronomy 6. Everything you do while I'm walking by the way, when I sit down, when I'm talking, I'm binding God's word on my doorpost. It's all I think about. It's all I do. And I'm telling my children about it because if I don't, they won't know the Lord. I can't trust that through osmosis somehow they're going to see me and just know the Lord. I got to write it on their hearts with my words. Constant vigilance. And it can be lost in a single generation. Hezekiah can come and reform everything, bring revival. Next generation, gone. And then this thing can just be a train wreck unless the Lord sends someone else. Constant vigilance. So notice Josiah's response. Verse 11. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikim the son of Shaphan and Achbor the son of Micaiah and Shaphan the scribe and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of this book that's been found. For great is the wrath of Yahweh that burns against us because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. This is a believer who's grown up in what we're calling a syncretistic society. It's that pagan society that's kind of mixing together faith and tradition. Listen, this is his tradition. Okay? He's grown up worshiping Yahweh in a particular way. But it's wrong. Okay? He's grown up thinking about Yahweh, what he's like, in a particular way. But it's wrong. It's his tradition. And he finds out that his tradition and his thinking are not matching up with God's revelation. And you know, it's not hard for him to decipher. He's heard it one time. Seemingly in one sitting. You know, how long does that take? If it was Deuteronomy, it'd take a while. If he read the whole Pentateuch, that's a long sitting. But nonetheless, he's heard it one time. You know, many in the church today, we treat God's word like the snake in the garden. Did God really say? Did God really say? I mean, I know this could be construed as wrong what I'm doing, but I mean, did God really say that? Can it be interpreted any other way? Not Josiah. In his first contact with God's word, he says, this isn't hard to understand. God said, this, we're not doing it. And we got a problem. God's not going to be happy about it. Surely we are under his wrath. Somebody go and find out. Somebody go consult the Lord. So interestingly, he sends the high priest, he sends the scribe to go inquire, and they go to a prophetess. It's interesting, the high priest is going to a prophetess to find out what God says, but obviously he doesn't know the Lord. He didn't even have the book of the law. So he goes to this prophetess, and we find what she tells them in verse 15. She says, thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, tell the man who you sent to me, thus says Yahweh, behold, I will bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of me, of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, regarding the words which you've heard. Because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you've torn your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares Yahweh. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring against this place. Excuse me. So they brought back the word to the king. Josiah says, what can we do to escape this judgment? The Lord says, it's too late. Judah has gone too far. My judgment, my wrath will not be quenched. Now take note of this. We're learning about God. We're learning, what is He like? What is His character like? And we've seen this long-suffering, this gracious, long-suffering God who's been putting up with all kinds of idolatry that is spiritual adultery. He's been putting up with one generation after another of wickedness. But there comes a time when He says, you've gone too far. You've gone too far, and judgment will not be withheld. There comes a point of no return. Judah has made it there. And we find, notice, verse 16. He says, I'm going to bring the evil on this place. Now, when we talk about evil, you should know the word is, we're just talking about calamity, destruction, bad stuff that you're not going to enjoy. Okay, we're not saying that God is, you know, He plays evil and good. God is the determiner of evil and good. It's the reflection of His character. That's what we gained in Genesis 3 at the garden. The knowledge of good and evil. The ability to determine based on our character what we want to be good and what we want to be evil. I like this, I don't like that. God's character determines good and evil. Here, when He's saying, I'm bringing evil, we're talking about bad stuff. I'm going to bring calamity on this place. He says, and Judah can't avoid it. But notice, God's grace is even within this because He says, but Josiah, you won't see it. I'll wait just long enough to get you out of here. It's kind of like Lot. You know, the righteous one is in the city. Lord, are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? By no means should you do that. He says, don't worry, Josiah. I'm getting you out of here. But just know, it's coming. Now, notice what his response is going to be. Josiah, in chapter 23, he gets this terrible news. Judgment's coming, can't be avoided. You're not going to have to worry about it, though. I'm getting you out of here. This is what the king does. The king sent and he gathers to him all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up to the temple, the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him. And the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the temple, the house of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and testimonies and statutes with all his heart and with all his soul to carry out the words of this covenant that were written in his book. And all the people entered into that covenant. What an interesting response. You see, his response isn't like Hezekiah's, is it? Remember how Hezekiah responded? Whenever the Lord's prophet delivered bad news to him, he says, nope, because you showed all that stuff to Babylon, just so you know, get Judah's house in order. It's going to Babylon in the days of your son. Hezekiah said, well, at least there'll be peace and truth in my days. At least not in my days. And then he wastes the 15 years that he's been granted an extension of his life. That's not what Josiah did. I mean, he could have just said, well, there's nothing I can do about it. What good is it to have reform in the land? God's going to judge these people anyway. Might as well just relax. It's not what he does. He gathers the people and he reads the law and initiates, he reconstitutes a covenant with the people. Okay? Covenant renewal. He rededicates them. And not just some, everybody. Small, great. He says, stop what you're doing. I don't care what it is. Come to the temple. It's very important. Just like Moses in Deuteronomy 31, just like Joshua in Joshua 8, he rededicates the people. They say, once again, we love you, Lord. We want to be your people. We want to follow your ways. And from this point forward in the story, Josiah enters into a campaign of reform. He cleans house. And I ask, you know, the people are for it and it goes very well. What made Manasseh's revival fail and Josiah's revival succeed? What was the missing ingredient? William MacDonald says, "Every major and minor revival of true faith involved a rediscovery of the teaching of the Word of God. The Great Reformation in the 16th century was no exception." This October, actually, we're going to celebrate the 500th anniversary of that great 16th century revival we call the Reformation, or if you want, the Protestant Reformation. And if you're like me, and you're a huge theology nerd, you're going to celebrate it playing a board game about it. I don't know if you can see this from where you're at. It's called Sola Fide. Now, when I think of Sola Fide, it's one of the five solas that characterize the Protestant Reformation. Sola just meaning alone, fide meaning faith. So faith alone, and it follows that. Now, when dealing with the five solas that we're considering, there's actually three that were typically articulated about that time. Three of the five solas. It would be sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia. That is, scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone. And what it was, the reason these were put in place was to recognize important theological distinctions compared with Catholic teaching. So we're saying scripture over tradition. We are saying faith over works. We are saying grace over merit. That is the Protestant position. But it's the first one that scripture must govern all. Scripture is governor over the church. Scripture is governor over church traditions and interpretations. And interpretations themselves have to submit to scripture. Okay, that's bedrock. Okay, that's considered the foundation of the Reformation because all of the other doctrines flow from that, right? How do I know it's grace alone? How do I know it's faith alone? I'm trusting in God's revealed word. It's the foundation of every Reformation. And Reformation is the hallmark of every Spirit-led revival. Reformation. So the missing ingredient in our revivals, I would say, is the rediscovery of the teaching of God's Word. It is Scripture. That's the missing ingredient. If you need a revival, you need it because you've departed in some way from God's truth. Something is off kilter. Something is amiss. So we need a revival. And the remedy is going to be found through being confronted with revelation and conforming our lives by reforming our thinking and our acting to be in line with that revelation. I am reforming based on what God has said. I've diverted. Let me come back. So the rest of the chapter, when we look in chapter 23, it's just going to detail the massive reforms that Josiah is enacting. And what's interesting is if you look at the reforms he's doing, you get an idea of how ridiculous the culture he was living is. Verse 5, apparently, there were priests in Jerusalem burning incense to Baal and the constellations and the host of heaven. But worse, according to verse 7, there were apparently male prostitutes in the temple. Verse 11, there were horses at the temple dedicated to the sun. There were pagan altars, there were high places everywhere, and Josiah cleaned it all up. And of course, we were expecting this. Look at verse 15. Furthermore, the altar that was at Bethel, the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, what he had made, even that altar and that high place, he broke down. He demolished its stones. He ground them to dust, and he burned the Asherah. And now when Josiah turned, he saw the graves that were there on the mountain. And he sent and took bones from the graves, and he burned them on the altar and defiled it, according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who had proclaimed these things. So God's word comes true. And just an aside, how did it come true? Was it kind of like an allegory? Is this a spiritual fulfillment? It came true just the way God said it was going to come true. The bones are going to be burned on these altars of these guys who were sacrificing on it. Well, they died. 300 years passed and he dug them up and ground them up and burned them on the altar. So Josiah, he reinstitutes Passover. He does all kinds of great things to get God's people back on track, to rededicate themselves, to reform themselves. And I wish I could say that his story ends on a good note. Sadly, it doesn't. Josiah's not perfect. He's not the last Adam, right? We're still expecting one to come. I know judgment's on the way, so I'm saying, I know this train's going to falter somewhere, and it does. So we're going to end today just looking at that briefly. If you'll turn to 2 Chronicles 35, it's a parallel account. 2 Chronicles 35. 2 Chronicles 35, and I'm just going to read verse 20 through 24. Now, after all this, when Josiah had set the temple in order, Necho, king of Egypt, just think the Pharaoh, came up to make war at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah went out to engage him. But Necho sent messengers to him, saying, "What have we to do with each other, O king of Judah? I'm not coming against you today, but against the house with which I'm at war. And God has ordered me to hurry. Stop for your own sake from interfering with God who is with me so that he won't destroy you." This is 2 Chronicles 35, 20 through 24. Sorry if I gave you the wrong. 2 Chronicles 35, 20 through 24. However, verse 22, Josiah would not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to make war with him. Nor did he listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but came to make war on the plain of Megiddo. The archer shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, "Take me away, for I'm badly wounded." So his servants took him out of the chariot and carried him in the second chariot which he had and brought him to Jerusalem, where he died and was buried in the tombs of his fathers. All Jerusalem and Judah mourned for Josiah. So what in the world is going on here? Josiah goes to confront this Gentile king, Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, "Back off. I'm on business from God, okay? And I don't want you to get caught up in the fodder. So you need to back off." And I asked, does God work through pagans like this? Does he speak to pagans? I mean, this is a Gentile ruler, Pharaoh. Does God work like that? Well, he has. Remember when Abraham went and gave Sarah to Pharaoh, and God popped up in Pharaoh's dream and says, "Look, I'm going to let you know, if you touch this lady, you and your whole house are going to the grave." It's not outside the realm of possibility. I mean, if God can talk through a donkey, he can talk through Pharaoh. Okay? And he sent Pharaoh on some very important business. You see, there's a transition of power going on in the background. We've talked about the cats and the mice. The cats are those giant nations. The mice are the little city-states. Well, Assyria is kind of waning. You know, Assyria's been the cat for a while, but now Babylon's taking over. And they're starting to wipe out, and Pharaoh's getting involved in this conflict that's going on around the side scenes, on the curtains, that's eventually going to envelop Judah. And the Lord apparently has sent Pharaoh. I don't know what else to tell you when I look at verse 22, and I find out that the words of Necho were from the mouth of God. This is from the mouth of God. But we don't see Josiah seeking the Lord in this. Isn't that interesting? Instead, what do we see? He disguises himself so that he can go into battle. Now, is there any need to disguise yourself if you are following God's will? If I'm representing God as I'm God's anointed one who goes out to protect the nation in battle, do I dress up so that you don't know who I am? Does that give God glory? He's doing just what Ahab did, right? You remember Ahab? Ahab goes, and he's that wicked king that God has given. He says, "I'm not going to bring the judgment out on Ahab's days, but in his son's days." And then Ahab wants to go to battle, and the prophet says, "Just so you know, if you do, you're going to die." He says, "Okay, I got a trick. I'm going to dress up like somebody else." And then an archer finds him. Well, surprise, surprise, just like Ahab, he gets mortally wounded by an archer. He's taken away in his chariot. He ends his life imitating the unfaithful. It's a tragic ending. Why? Because he departed from the one thing that was making him great. He departed from the word of the Lord. And it ended his reign. So I think about this today, and I think about, what can I learn about God? What can I learn about how to serve Him and how to reflect Him? And I think about that missing ingredient. I think about God's Word and the importance of understanding God's Word and the importance of surrendering or submitting to what God's Word is, of conforming our lives, of going back to the apostolic tradition. What did they do? What was the testimony? That's what's barren in our lives. Not being original, not with coming up with some new interpretation. It's not sola cultura, it's sola scriptura. So how can we fight the sola cultura? By being counter-cultura. The only way we can be counter-cultura, the only way we can accurately represent God is by coming to know Him through His self-revelation. And that is the only way that God brings about revival. So if we want revival, we got to get to know Him. And we got to share Him with others.